Well, once again, let us go before the Lord and ask for His blessings upon His Word, because we need His blessings. We are never to take the Word of God lightly and rush into it. We need His help. Without the illumination and the work of the Spirit, we can't understand anything. I don't care how many years you've been a Christian. I don't care how many times you read through the Bible. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. And let's pray. Our Father, please help us by your Spirit this evening, we pray. Please open the eyes of our understanding that we might know your will for us, that we might be able to receive your word into our hearts, and not only receive it, but believe it. And not only believe it, but live it. We ask your blessings and your mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Please turn with me to that text that Pastor Hughes read, John chapter 16. John chapter 16. In a sermon from the text in Song of Solomon chapter 8 and verse 5, a text which says, "Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved?" Robert Murray McShane said these words. He said, "To a child of God, this world is a wilderness, because everything is fading here. Here is nothing abiding. Money takes wings and flees away. Friends die, all are like grass. Our worldly comforts, like Jonah's gourd, sometimes grow over our head like a shadow, and we are exceedingly glad until God prepares a worm and kills our gourd, and we faint and are ready to die." Well, this evening, in light of what's been going on in our country and all this economic crisis and the fears and the troubles and the difficulties that the world is going through, and many of us are going through because we don't escape those problems. In light of all of that and the upcoming political elections, I would like to speak to you on the subject of spiritual survival in a world full of problems, pain, and a lot of confusion. And to set the context for our, we've already read it. Pastor Hughes read John chapter 16, but remember, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and this was the same night that he was betrayed by Judas, and he was abandoned by all the rest of his disciples. This was the night before Jesus went to the cross, and he suffered and died for our sins. And so everything the Lord Jesus said and did that night with his disciples in the upper room was calculated to prepare his precious lambs for the problems and the pressures that were coming. And what I would like to do this evening is make a few brief comments. I'm not going to reread the text or the whole chapter, but I want to make a few brief comments on the passage or that the chapter that Pastor Hughes read, and then I want to focus our attention on verse 33, the last verse in this chapter. First, just a few comments on the portion that was read. In verses 1 through 4, Jesus repeats his warning regarding the hatred and the hostility of the world against the people of God. In verse 2, he says, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." In chapter 15 and verse 19, you say he's repeating this warning, because in verse 19 of chapter 15, he says, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world has never been and never will be a friend to Jesus Christ or a friend to the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 5 through 15, Jesus tells his disciples that wonderful promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, whom he is going to send to them, and he tells them that the Holy Spirit will be their helper, would come alongside of them, and would help them through the difficult times. In verses 16 through 28, Jesus uses, we might say, a kind of play on words. And I believe he does this to force his disciples to think seriously of what was about to happen to them, to Jesus, in that night. He says, "A little while and you will not see me." Think about it. In just a few short hours from that moment that Jesus was speaking to them, he would be arrested. He would be interrogated. A few hours later, he would be beaten. And then he would be crucified. And then he would be buried and they would see him no more. And the world, he said, will rejoice, but they would be devastated. And then he says, a little while, and you will see me. 3 days after Jesus was buried, he was raised again from the dead. And they would see him again. And when they saw him again, they would be exuberant in their joy because they loved him. In verses 29 and 30, we have an example of what we might call confident Christian immaturity. The disciples said in verse 30, "Now we are sure. Now we believe." Can you think about it now? After 3 years, they're saying, "Now we are sure. Now we believe." And just like the disciples, you and I many times think we know and understand a whole lot more than we really know and understand. We think that our faith is strong. But really, how strong is our faith? How strong is your faith right at this moment? God uses trials and troubles in our lives to show the fault lines in our faith. The truth is, we know so very little about the God that we say we believe. We know so very little about the Savior we profess to love. We know so very little about the Holy Spirit who has come down and indwells among all the people, not among them only, but in them. We know so little about how much our sinful nature still affects us, or how susceptible we are to the snares of Satan and the drawing magnetism of our own sinful nature and sin in the world. We know so very little about how near to hell we have been, or how near to eternity we are right now at this moment. We know so very little how weak and shallow our faith really is. Notice verse 31, Jesus responding to them, we're sure, now we believe. Jesus says in verse 31, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone." Earlier in chapter 13, Peter boldly says, "Lord, I will lay down my life for you. For your sake, I'll lay it down." Jesus said, "Peter, you lay down your life for me, for my sake? I'll tell you, before the rooster crows one time, you'll deny me 3 times. And like the disciples, most of us have a pretty rosy picture of ourselves and of our faith. We seldom ever stop to think what kinds of evil we are still capable of, especially when we're under pressure. It's easy to believe when there's no pressure and there's no problems, but when there's pressure and when there's problems, that's when the fault lines in our faith become evident. But I would like for us to focus this evening on the last verse in this passage, a verse, according to John Brown, Martin Luther once wrote to Melanchthon, and he quoted this text, and writing to his friend, he said, "Such a saying as this is worthy to be carried from Rome to Jerusalem on one's knees." Verse 33, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." Now this verse begins with Jesus telling his disciples about the things that he had been speaking to them about. Not just in the immediate context, but in the whole upper room discourse. He says, "These things I've spoken unto you." Now, what things was Jesus referring to when he says, "These things I've spoken to you"? I believe Jesus was referring to at least four very important things that he had told them again and again and again in this upper room discourse. Four things that were foremost in the heart and mind of the Lord Jesus, and he spoke to his disciples. The first one is the priority and the practice of Christian love. Notice in chapter 13 and verse 34. Jesus says to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you." Let me say this, not to these disciples alone, but to all those who are disciples of Christ. All those who are followers of Jesus. If you're here this evening and you know the Lord Jesus and you're a follower of Jesus, he's speaking to you. "A new commandment I give to you," verse 34, "that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this," by what? "By the love that you have for one another, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In the day of judgment, we're all going to give an account for what we've done in this life. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean that we're not going to be in the judgment. We're going to be in the judgment. I remember when I was in high school and later on even in the military, and I'd be in a class and receiving a lesson. And just prior to the test, I remember the teacher in high school would bang on the blackboard. At that time, we didn't have whiteboards, we had blackboard. Just bang on the blackboard and would say, make a statement. And we knew that whatever that statement was, I don't know if you do this, Paul, but whatever that statement was, that would be on the test. And they did that in the military. Jesus is going like this. This is a test question for the day of judgment. "That you love one another. This is a new commandment I give to you," and there's no avoiding it or getting around it. It's not a suggestion. It's a commandment that we love one another. And let me say, and this is important, it's not enough to be able to just say, "Well, I love you, brother. I love you, sister." It's not about just the verbal. Verbal is important. Husbands, I hope you tell your wives you love her. You say, "Sweetheart, I love you." But it's not enough just to say it. You must show it. It's not enough for the Christian just to say we love the Lord and we love His people. We need to show it. How can you be committed to the Lord and not be committed to His people? How can you say you love the Lord and you don't love His people? You don't love His church? And if we love, the Apostle John says, don't love just in word, but in deed and in truth. "For God so loved the world," And then nothing after it? No. He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so if we are lovers of one another, we're going to give ourselves to one another. Chapter 15 and verse 9. We're talking about the priority of and practice of Christian love. 15 verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. The reason that there's so many Christians or professing Christians that are not joyful is because they don't know about the love of Christ. And they're not practicing love. He says, these things I've spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. He didn't say, love one another just like the pastors love you. He didn't say, love one another like your children love you or you love your children. He said, love one another as I have loved you. That's sobering. Because He's loved me unconditionally. You're one of His children. That's how He loved you. It's sobering to me to think of Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. The standard He sets is high. We are to love one another as Christ loved us. And if you soberly think about that commandment that He gives to us, that we are going to be held accountable of in the day of judgment, if you really think about it, then you're going to say to yourself, oh, Lord, how can I love my brother as you love me? Especially when my brother or my sister is so difficult to love. You're easy to love? Was it easy to love you? You think your brother has an easy time loving you? Maybe. Maybe so. But I'll tell you the reason why we can love our neighbor as ourselves, and we can love our brethren as Christ loved us, is because we have a new nature. He's not talking about natural love. He's talking about supernatural love. We've been given God's nature. We become partakers of the divine nature. And so we have the love of God that's poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we are able to love one another. And in loving one another, we don't have an excuse. You can't say, well, you know, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, you don't know how hard they are to love. I mean, I just say hi to them. But no, we need to do more than that. We need to love them. And so he's talking about the priority and the practice of Christian love. Loving one another is not an option. It's very practical, very real. It's an everyday thing. There's no holidays where you take off from loving your brother. You got to keep on loving them, brothers and sisters in the Lord. May the Lord fill this church with a sense of this wonderful commandment. Wonderful. And let's think of this way. Some people say, I don't like the law and I don't like these commandments. And guess what? If you see the commandments of God in the right light, you realize it's a reverse promise. It is. It's a reverse promise. If God commands us to do it, the other side of it is He's promised to give us the ability to do it. For it is God who works in us both the willing and the doing of His good pleasure. And so the first thing is the priority and practice of Christian love. He talks about it over and over to His disciples. And He's telling us tonight, dear ones, you must. If you are a true Christian, you must. in very practical, real ways, love one another. The second thing he speaks about over and over again is the reality and the focus of faith. Notice chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Verse 1. You believe in God, believe also in me. The Christian life is not lived on feelings. We're to live by faith. But not faith believing that there's a God somewhere up there in heaven, or some higher power, as the people say in the world. Devils believe in God. It's not just about that. We not merely believe in a God or a higher power, but we believe that this great God, who made the heavens and the earth and all things out of nothing by the word of his power, came into this world taking on our humanity, and he became a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus of faith, dear ones, is on Jesus. You believe in me? Believe in God, believe also in me. I am the way, said Jesus, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, but by the name of the Lord Jesus. Over and over again, there needs to be a laser beam focused upon the reality that faith is in, is focused upon Jesus Christ. And nothing else. Verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. The third thing that Jesus was talking about here, I believe, again, over and over again, is the incredible privilege of prayer. The incredible privilege of prayer. Again, chapter 14, verse 12. Most assuredly, he's in the upper room speaking to his disciples, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And listen to this, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. I don't know about you, but I don't think I can even grasp even the tip of the iceberg of that wonderful promise. Jesus says, pray. Ask, because I go to the Father. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Ask, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And so what are we to ask for? We are to ask for everything that brings glory to God. And use that as an argument. Lord, I'm asking that you bless our church with a sense of unity and love and affection for one another, and that we would not be so comfortable and focused upon ourselves, but we would look outside of our walls and we would be faithful to do what you want us to do. Lord, be glorified in Emmanuel Baptist Church. Be glorified in my life. Be glorified in my family. God hears those kinds of prayers. He knows how to answer them. You don't have to give him the specifics. He knows the specifics. You just be ready for him to answer your prayers. Incredible privilege of prayer. Chapter 15 and verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Chapter 16, verse 23. And in that day, you ask me nothing, but most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Ask, 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 ask. Did you get it? Did the disciples get it? No. They got to the garden and fell asleep. Pray that you would not enter into temptation. They fell asleep. Peter enters into temptations, denies the Lord three times before the rooster crows. I don't know how to say it. And I'm ashamed of myself that I don't pray as I ought to pray. And when you and I get to heaven, there's a lot of things that we're going to regret. That's why I believe the scripture says that he's going to wipe away all the tears from their eyes. There's going to be some regrets, at least at some time, that we didn't do some things and that we should have done. And we shouldn't have done some things that we did do. Now, I'm not just talking about sin. I'm not just talking about blatant sins. I'm talking about these issues of not praying as we ought to be praying. Most of us can say, Lord, I don't pray enough. And I confess that. Some of us are so lazy to pray. The hardest thing for me to do in the Christian life is to pray. In my case, lots of distractions come. And the first thing I know, my wife is calling me for dinner. I haven't prayed in my set time of prayer, giving myself to pray for the church. May the Lord help us to realize the incredible privilege of prayer. I don't have a cell phone, but if you have a cell phone, you can call your wife and your children, your husband, your pastor. You just call them on the telephone, and almost all the time they answer the phone, especially, but they have the caller ID and sometimes they don't want to answer it. God always answers. Always answers. The fourth thing Jesus was saying over and over again is the wonderful promise of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 14 and verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. In other words, he'll give you someone just like me, another one just like me, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. There is no greater blessing in this world than the provision of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit for everything, not just to pray. We need the Holy Spirit for everything. You need the Holy Spirit to help you do your job right. Mothers, fathers, you need the Holy Spirit to help you be good parents. Verse 26 of chapter 14. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Verse 13, chapter 16. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. And he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. And those of us who love the Lord Jesus, we are so glad that he's given us his Spirit. Because we want the things of Christ declared to us, made clear to us. We need this helper. And so we have these things. Jesus said, I have spoken unto you, the priority of Christian love, the reality and the focus of faith, the privilege of prayer, and this wonderful, wonderful, wonderful promise of the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 33, Jesus makes three vital statements of fact. Three very important statements of fact. Fact number one, the fact of true peace. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. In other words, it is possible to find real peace in this troubled, contentious, stressed out, chaotic world that we live in. But it's only found in Jesus Christ. And he mentions this peace in a prior verse in chapter 14 and verse 27. Notice chapter 14, verse 27. Jesus tells his disciples, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Some of us need to get a hold of this, because especially now, there's so many uncertainties. Financial uncertainties, political uncertainties, maybe family uncertainties, job uncertainties. He says, I'm giving you peace. But it's not the peace that the world gives. I have another kind of peace. Now the question for us, well, what kind of peace does the world give? What does the world offer? Well, peace from the world's perspective is easy. It's the absence of conflict. It's getting away or running away from all of my problems, all of this chaos, all of this financial mess, all of these difficulties in my marriage. It's getting away or running away from problems. That's the world's peace. The world's peace is doing whatever it takes to avoid all the hassles of those difficult people I have to deal with, either at home, at work, or, God forbid, in the church. Avoiding them. Like the psalmist, Psalm 55, verses 6 through 8, David said, oh, that I had wings of a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. I know a woman who had 8 children. She was always trying to get away from them. So she found her escape in the bathroom. She locked the door on her children. And the children would bang at the door, Mommy, 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 driving her crazy. And I know that from first-hand experience, because that woman was my mother. I was one of those banging on the door. She's trying to get some peace. But that's not how you do it. That's the world's peace. The peace that is Jesus is talking about has nothing to do with running away or getting away from conflict or problems. It's not the absence of conflict. It's the presence of God in the midst of conflict. That's peace. It's not the absence of conflict. That's the world's peace. It's the presence of God in the midst of conflict. Notice verse 32 of chapter 16, just before our text. Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, it has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Peace is a cheerful heart in a troubled world, resting upon the certain reality that God is with me. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:5, be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we might boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Fact number one, the fact of true peace. You like that one? Amen. That's a good one. That's a good one. We need that. But there's a second. There's a second one, and I'm not sure you're going to like this one. Verse 33, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Literally, you are having tribulation. And that word tribulation means you're going to be pressed and squeezed. That you're going to have pressure. In this world you will have pressure. In this world you will be stressed. And you will be pressed. The same word is translated in verse 21, speaking of the woman who had her child, that she no longer remembers the anguish. As long as we live in this world, disordered by sin and Satan, we're always going to be pressed and we're always going to be stressed by sin and the problems that sin always brings. Christians not only have the same kind of problems that the rest of the world has, we have more of them. We have more of them. Why? Why does the Christian have more problems? Why? Because God uses problems and pressures to help us. He uses problems and pressures to help us. God uses problems and pressures to make us more like Jesus. Tribulation is the instrument that God chooses to use very often to chip away all of the corruptions of our old nature. It is the way God has chosen to make us holy and more like Jesus Christ. Remember Job? I mean, you want to talk about tribulation. Let's not complain about our little tribulations. And Job says in Job 23, he says, I go forward, but he's not there. And backwards, and I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. And when he turns to the right, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. God uses pressures and problems not only to make us more like the Lord Jesus, but he uses pressures and problems to purify our faith. Our Heavenly Father uses trials and troubles to burn away our self-dependence and to remove the impurities of our faith. James writes in James chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Count it all joy when you fall into trials. Luther had a problem with faith and works in that book. What about this? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials? Yes, says James. Yes. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and that patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God uses pressures and problems And the third place, to promote His own glory. To promote His own glory. God is glorified when we trust Him in the midst of our problems. Any old sinner can whine when they're going through problems. That's no big deal. It's easy to praise God when the business is booming and I got money in the bank, my investments are growing, the children are all happy and good, and my wife is dear to me and she's treating me like I'm dear to her. It's easy to praise God then. But it's when the health problems come. It's when the financial crisis comes. It's when your investments are gone. It's when your world is turned upside down. And you praise God. That brings Him glory. Remember Paul and Silas in that Philippian jail at Philippi. The scripture tells us, after they cast out the demon and this poor slave woman, they were dragged to the magistrates. And the scripture tells us that the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods and cast them into the inner prison and chain them there. And when Paul and Silas were in that prison at midnight, praying and singing praises to God, and the prisoners are listening, God sent an earthquake and broke open that prison, and the jailer comes in and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." God was glorified. God was glorified. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." That's our problem. We think this strange thing. Strange. We take the goodness of God in prosperity for granted. But don't count it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. I like this quotation from Hudson Taylor. He says, "All our difficulties are only platforms for the manifestation of God's grace, power, and love." This is the platform. And the reason for this platform is so that you can clearly see who's speaking to you. God says, our afflictions, our troubles, our pressures, and our trials are a platform so that you can clearly see the glory of God's love and goodness and grace to you. The fourth thing that God uses problems and pressures in our lives is to make us look forward to heaven. Problems and pressures in this world make us uncomfortable. And by nature, we want to be comfortable. But God doesn't want us ever to be comfortable in this world. Spurgeon says, "If I have no cross to bear today, I shall not advance heavenwards. A cross that is anything that disturbs my comfort is the spur which stimulates and without which we should most likely remain stationary, blinded with empty vanities and sinking deeper into sin. If we would mount higher and higher, it must be by a rough road." The old Negro spiritual, words like this: "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me to heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I can't feel at home in this world anymore. We must, said Paul to the people in Asia Minor, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. In this world, you will have tribulation. You say, Pastor Wheeler, I like the first one about true peace. I don't know about the second one. Well, they're both there. I didn't write it. God did. Fact number three. Look at the text. Verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. Remember that. Peace is in connection with Jesus. Come, my peace I give to you. In me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. And you and I are in the world. We may be in Christ, but we're also in this world. Guess what? One of these days, we're not going to be in this world. Not in this sinful fallen world. He says, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. The third fact is the fact of real victory. I have overcome the world. In His perfect, sinless, holy humanity, Jesus conquered sin and death and hell and Satan. And right now, Jesus is sitting up on the throne of God at the epicenter of the universe, waiting until His enemies are made His footstool. Our Savior rules and reigns over every circumstance, situation, and problem you could ever encounter. Jesus is not stressed or worried or frustrated or fearful about the economy. He's not fearful or frustrated or anxious about the elections that are coming up. So why are you? Why am I? The Lord Jesus has already won the victory over pain, problems, difficult people, and disappointing circumstances. And throw in all these other things, disease, cancer, sickness, failures, and our sins. He's already won the victory over them. And there's something wonderful about being in Christ, because what happens to Christ happens to His people. What happens to His people happens to Him too, in a sense. And so we read texts like 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were talking this afternoon about the economy and the war on terror and political situation, and the question that Luke asked me, he says, should we be negative about these things? Should we be negative? No. 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 Because Jesus always leads us to triumph. Because of Himself. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Paul said to the Romans, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For your sake we are slaughtered all day long. Paul says, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know about you, but we should not be negative about anything. We look at this situation and say, Lord, thank you for the opportunities that you give us. These calamities mean opportunities. Well, how is that? Because in the darkest times, we're to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit on with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. When do we overcome? Later on or now? We are present tense, right now, more than conquerors through him who loved us. Unless you're not persuaded. I'm persuaded. And I hope you're persuaded. A couple of lessons. Three lessons. Quickly. Lesson of Scripture that you and I need to learn. The lesson of Scripture. John 16:33, these things I've spoken to you. We need to take the words of God seriously. Amen. The words of our Savior seriously. These things I've spoken to you. God, through Christ, by His Spirit, still speaks to those who have spiritual ears to hear and a heart to obey. How does He speak to us? Not an audible voice, but He speaks to us through the words of Scripture. That's why it's so important to read His Word. And before you read it, as I said earlier, Lord, help me. You may have read that passage in John 16 100 times, 1,000 times. You still need help. Listen to the word of Scripture as if He's writing to you personally. Because He is. Revelation 2:11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Literally, present tense in the Greek, is saying to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt for the second death. The big question. Do you hear God speaking to you when you read the Scriptures? Do you hear God speaking to you when you read the Scriptures? Is He speaking to you? A more fundamental question. Are you reading the Scriptures? I don't take that for granted. Are you reading the Scriptures? Do you come to the Bible every day? Unless you're providentially hindered somehow, but do you come to the Scriptures with a heart that longs for the truth so that you not only read it, but understand it and assimilate the truth so that you might be a doer of the Word? Say, I don't do that all the time. I don't do that. Well, cry to God. Ask and it will be given you. We don't have an excuse. Are you obeying God's Word? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the men of God, and in, we might say, the people of God also, may be ready for every good work. Second lesson, the lesson of true peace. Jesus said, in me you may have peace. True peace is not the absence of conflict. It's the presence of God in the midst of the conflict. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Peace, peace. Presence of God in the midst of conflict. Peace is a cheerful heart in a troubled world, resting upon the certain reality that the Lord is my shepherd and therefore I will not want, and God is always with me. The third lesson is the lesson of Christian joy. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Listen to C.S. Lewis. He says, and I'm closing with this, Christian joy is not an escape from sorrow. Pain and hardship still come, but they are unable to drive out the happiness of the redeemed. A common but futile strategy for achieving joy is trying to eliminate things that hurt. Get rid of pain by numbing the nerve ends. Get rid of insecurity by eliminating the risks. Get rid of disappointment by depersonalizing your relationships. And then try to lighten the boredom of life by buying joy in the form of vacations and entertainment. Joy is what God gives, not what we work up. Laughter is the delight that all things are working together for my good because I love God. This joy is not dependent on our good luck in escaping hardship. It is not dependent on our good health and avoiding pain. Christian joy is actual. In the midst of pain or suffering, loneliness or misfortune, for those whose lives are bordered on one side by a memory of God's acts and on the other by hope in God's providence, promises. And Spurgeon says, don't be moderately happy. Seek to soar to the heights of bliss and enjoy a heaven below and get near to God and you'll get near to heaven. These things I have spoken unto you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.